Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I spake in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he was grieved 40 years. Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus hath given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You could well visualize these Hebrews faced with their fellow nationals. The Jew could say, there's no doubt that God spake by Moses. We have a sanctuary given by God. We have a high priest that's fitted to go within the veil once every year and represent us in the presence of God. You must admit that Joshua eventually led us into the inheritance of a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you mean that you have turned from everything that God has given to you? And what have you in its place? Well, I judge the main theme in this epistle is, we were told yesterday the repeat of the word better. You'll notice that because of the place that Moses had, there was a glory to him. But there's a greater glory. In fact, Christ added a glory to the place that God gave him. Better hope, better promises, better covenant. You mention any type you have. In Christ we have the antitype. You give us any shadow that was given in the law, and at the best it was only a shadow. We have the substance in Christ. And as we begin our chapter here, I notice the title on the leaflet is Christ Superior to Moses. And Christ superior to Joshua. Now he said, wherefore holy brethren? Did your fathers ever bear that title? Partakers of a heavenly calling? At the very best their hopes were earthly, and their relationships were both earthly and national. But consider the place that we have been brought into. We're addressed as holy brethren. We were reminded yesterday of the word, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why should we want to be called anything else? And here it's holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. Is that not richer than your fathers ever enjoyed? Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. We were looking in chapter 1 at the wonder of incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. That deity stooped to dwell amongst men. That's the greatest wonder that this world has ever known. Chapter 2, the greatest wonder in heaven above is that a real man has taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in Christ a faithful apostle, one that made God known to men. Christ is a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. And with all the experiences of earth, tempted in all points as we are, he now appears in the presence of God for us. Yes, your priest could but enter within the veil once a year. But our great high priest that continues forever, he has entered right into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Consider the faithfulness of that one. And I judge that theme now continues down for the first 6 verses. Christ superior to Moses. Moses certainly was an honored servant. And in fact, they're a bit like us, you know. They eulogized men when they were gone. And they criticized God's leaders when they were with them. They were ready to stone Moses on this occasion when God recognized him as Moses, my servant, is faithful in all mine house. That'll identify the house as being God's house. And he's superior in that he's the builder, where Moses was the servant in the house, Christ was the Lord over the house. So he is superior to Moses. That carries us down the first 6 verses. Now from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we have the second warning of the epistle. And it brings in, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And he calls upon them to learn from the failure of their fathers. When God spoke and gave them a promise of entering in, their hearts were hardened. They were deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And they refused to enter into the blessing, the inheritance that God would give them. Now he reminds them that there is that danger in your present day of not responding to the voice of God. Interesting, you'll notice in chapter 1, God spoke. He spoke in his Son as the Holy Ghost speaketh. The triune God is united in the call to this people. We were reminded that there was a danger of some being enlightened, some making a profession, and never really entering into the good of the promise that God had given them. And you'll notice a touch here in verse 14 I like, for we are made partakers, sharers, partners. We were reminded yesterday that he came in and shared, took part in humanity. The sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one. He united himself with mankind, with the sons of faith. He shared life here below. But now he brings us in to be partners. Oh, there's something rich about this. The joys of salvation, that vast hidden treasure. Would you have them? Have me forsake them and ever I know. I would like to be able to preach the gospel the way the writer here handled it. That which would stabilize, and that which would encourage the genuine, and that which would search the hearts of all. He mingles it with encouragement and warning. Then if we think of the house of God, that is where God rules, where he rests, where he resides. I think that would describe the house of God. Well, in chapter 4, we speak of the rest of God. We have no doubt that it's his rest, for he speaks of it as my rest. Two things characterizes that. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was exhausted, but he looked on a work and the divine verdict was, it was very good. And satisfied with the work of creation, God rested on the Sabbath day. Now we are reminded that he who has entered his rest has ceased from his labors as God did from his. One sacrifice for sins forever. A work completed. And we now enter into rest on the grounds of a work completed. There remaineth no more offering for sin. In fact, speaking to the Galatians, he said, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Was there any work of law involved in your receiving the Spirit? And you begun in the Spirit. The folly now to turn to the deeds of the flesh. Satisfied with a work completed, we now enjoy the rest of God. That's the rest we're brought into. And there remaineth a rest for the people of God. A rest available to the Israelites. They entered not in because of unbelief. A rest available in the days of David the Psalmist. A rest available to the people of God. That's the rest that we enter into. Then, before he finishes, he touches on a very solemn note. He touches on the censorship of the Word of God. And he said, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that the Word of God can do what no other can do. It can enter right within the very inwards, discerning between that which is soulish and spiritual, and the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And he said, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When I thought of these verses, I thought of that scene in John chapter 6, when Christ spoke of the call of discipleship. What it mean to be associated with Christ? Many of his disciples followed no more with him. You notice some here counting the cost. There was the danger of them going back. Well, on that occasion, and there were called disciples that went back. Well, the true believers know. Their turning aside manifested that they were not. And they said, these are hard sayings. But let the Word of God penetrate the very feelings within the heart of the sinner, or the saint. And Peter could echo the feelings within. Said Christ, will ye also go away? Peter was the spokesman. And he said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. The very word that searched the heart of the unreal was the word that confirmed the reality to the heart of Christ. Now, I hope I haven't taken too long. We have quite a section. And on the platform here, I feel I'm the minor among the majors. And I'll be very thankful for the help of our brethren, not only in the platform, but those around us. And if you see me getting it rather tough, just you nod to me, but don't do it with your eyes closed. We'll appreciate all the help that we can get. Thank you. The titles he gives them here, possibly we should take a look at this. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Surely that couldn't include any not real. Well, a reference to John's gospel, they're called disciples, and they prove that they were never followers of Christ. The slothful servant in Matthew's gospel proved that he really wasn't a genuine servant. So I think it's a call to those who have made this confession that were numbered amongst the brethren.
The fact of them being holy, wouldn't that take us back to verse 11 of the chapter before?
Mm-hmm.
They were sanctified ones. And then, brethren, you've already linked up with that verse. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. So their character, they're holy. And their calling is heavenly. And we have in the verse as well their consideration, the high priest.
Yes, that's very good.
Only here. They're called holy brethren. Is that right?
Yes, but it would have a throwback to the previous chapter, whether the sanctified one, such a close link, isn't it?
Yes.
Oh, yes, but he's taken them up on their confession. That's the confession that you have made, that you have found in Christ. And he wants to test that confession that they have made.
The holy brethren here are different from what is very often understood in the religious world around. A class of special holy ones amongst others that are less holy. I think it is important to think of here the holy brethren, how sanctified by the blood of Christ, set apart in regeneration by the Holy Spirit, saints of God. So it is our state before God, holy brethren.
It's our association with Christ. I think you could bring it forward to amid partners of Christ, or with Christ. But of course, the title itself, in reality, would only include those that are genuinely belong to Christ. But it's the confession that they have made. He sounds a warning note, lest there should be among them those that have never really embraced Christ and entered into that rest founded on the work that he has finished.
Yesterday, Mr. Machine told us significant things about the apostle. He is the only one that uses this expression as it occurs in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, all the holy brethren. So it's there and it's here, and I would add to Mr. Machine's confirmation as to the author.
Yeah, good.
Brother Ferguson, writing to the Hebrews, that are those being addressed who are real and who are unreal. But I take it when he refers to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's a distinct reference to the real only, those who are sanctified. He distinguishes when he's speaking to the real. For instance, chapter 10, we are not of them who draw back.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 6, we are persuaded better things of you. And I couldn't see holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, as under nominal profession. I take it that this is the genuinely saved ones who will read the epistle. Thanks for an amen somewhere on my left.
Yes, that's the confession, but you see, you have the same difficulty in John's epistle, and I see John's epistle and the Hebrew epistle as being parallel. He's speaking there to the family, and said the apostle there, he that loveth not his brother, he's in darkness. In other words, a bit like the way an Irishman would put it, if he doesn't love his brother, he's not a brother. And there John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. And in going out, they manifested that they never were in the family. And now, in this epistle, if they apostatize, it's a manifestation that they were never really amongst the genuine holy brethren. So you have the same type of language used in John's Gospel again. They're called disciples, but in going back, they manifested that they were never really disciples.
this other expression, Brother Salmon, heavenly calling, this introduction of heavenly, doesn't that carry fairly much through the letter? Heavenly gift, heavenly country, heavenly city, heavenly things. They were coming from a background where people were greatly concerned about earthly things, and earthly country and earthly gifts, but he's emphasizing what's celestial as opposed to earthly.
And our sanctuary is a heavenly one. Thanks, now. I thought the apostle would refer to chapter 1, one who came out, sent by the Father. And the high priest is a real man that has gone in to represent us. And he's faithful in those offices.
I want to ask you, dear brother,
what is the idea, and I will know what David has said, and go along with that, in regard as heavenly in contrast to earthly, which the Jewish one was earthly. But this heavenly one, what is the idea of a heavenly calling? Is it the call, as it were, was from heaven, or is it the idea of the calling that is upward? That is, our calling really is calling us upward. What is the idea of the heavenly aspect?
Well, it's heavenly in character, and it's certainly heavenly in origin, in contrast to their hopes. You'll notice even the language of the disciples, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We had thought that it was he that would have redeemed Israel. Their expectations was their portion of an inheritance here below, but our inheritance is a spiritual one and a heavenly one.
I think, if I can just come in there, the contrast, is it not, in the Philippian epistle, it's the high calling.
Mm-hmm.
That's the calling of God on high. That would be the elevated character. But I agree with what you said about the heavenly calling.
The heavenly calling will become heavenly citizens now. And in contrast to that, in relation to earth, we're strangers and pilgrims. The heavenly calling, it will stretch out into the heavenly side of things, even in the eternal state. I believe all of that is included in this.
Yes, our citizenship is in heaven. Now we'll move on to see Ethan and the contrast between, you notice it's Jesus here. I think the other versions are right in leaving Christ out. It's what the glorified man is. God has honored the same Jesus and made him both Lord and Christ. Moses was faithful in all his house, that is God's house. But he was there as a servant. And it's recognized by God as a faithful servant when his ministry was questioned by the Israelites. And God says, Moses, my servant, is faithful in mine house. So it's God's house. And Moses was a faithful servant. And he had that honor conferred upon him. But now there's one more glorious. And if Moses was a servant, Christ is the Son. And if Moses was in the house, Christ is the builder of the house, and he's over the house. So if you had Moses as your apostle, oh, there's something more glorious in the person of Christ.
Would you have any thought in your mind as to why Moses is brought in first instead of Abraham?
Well, you see, it's brought in connection with the religious activities, because the law was given by Moses, and all that they had in the religious aspect came through the ministry of Moses and the angels we were hearing earlier. It's not their national portion altogether, but it's their religious life that's called into question.
Yeah. I was thinking that at the end of chapter 2, you see, the Lord Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest.
Mm-hmm.
And here in the opening part of chapter 3, he's seen as the faithful first and then the merciful coming in. Mr. Westbury.
Yes, he'll take up the subject of his greatness above Aaron in the later Bible reading.
Do you connect the apostle with Moses and the high priest with Aaron?
No doubt. Yes.
Brother Ferguson, Abraham couldn't be brought in here. He brings in Moses because he's dealing with the house.
Mm-hmm.
And though you didn't tell us what the house is, I take it you know that God's house was Israel, the nation of Israel, not the tabernacle. And Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, the house of God is the aggregate of believers from the day of Pentecost until the Lord Jesus comes again, as all embraceth in my judgment as the church which is the body of Christ. Christ is the builder of that house, and his son over the house, so that he couldn't bring in any other person here, only Moses, in my judgment.
Yes, but I wouldn't want the contrast to be emphasized between the Jewish and the church as such, but the contrast is between Moses, the servant, and Christ as Lord, because all things were committed to Christ. He's the origin and builder of all things, including what Israel had.
Yes, but we must bring in the church because Christ is the great high priest over the house of God.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't over the nation of Israel. That's over the church of this present age of grace. He's the builder of that house, and he's the great high priest over that house. So I can see the Old Testament, Israel, as the house of God. I can see the New Testament believers in aggregate as the house of God. I've never heard anything other than that taught on the passage.
Yes, he entered into his official capacity as priest, but I don't want to invade our brother's territory when he entered into the sanctuary above. But it's the greatness of Christ in contrast.
You made a reference to the name here, Jesus.
Yes.
But you didn't make any further comment on it. This would be the first time in the letter that the singular name Jesus is used. But then throughout the epistle, it's generally linked with some other title. In this case, it's Jesus, the apostle and high priest. When we come to chapter 4, it's Jesus, the Son of God. In chapter 6, it's Jesus, the forerunner. In chapter 12, it's Jesus, the author and finisher of faith.
Yes, I thought that would have a special appeal to the Jews. In the nation, he was the despised Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, said our epistle, he's Jesus, but God hath made the same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's not only God's apostle that fully made God known, but he's our faithful high priest that has entered into the sanctuary on high. And it's the exaltation of the one that the nation still rejected, I think, is emphasized by bringing in the single name of Jesus.
If I may just comment here, I'm not too convinced that this first house is Israel. I would subscribe to the fact that it's the tabernacle, and my reason for saying that is that it specifically says that Moses verily was faithful in all his house, whereas if it were Israel, he would be part of that house. Just to mention.
You don't mind me just going back to verse 1 again, Brother Samuel. I was thinking of the apostle and high priest. Would it be right to suggest that Moses is the type of the apostle and Aaron is the type of the high priest side? Would that explain that in the apostle we have revelation, in the high priest it's representation? When it comes to Moses, would it be right to say that he had access into the presence of God, into the holiest of all, continuously? The last verse of Numbers 7 would indicate that. There will I meet with thee. But as far as the high priest was concerned, Leviticus 16, once every year. So that in our Lord Jesus Christ, these two men represent a very great service, great ministry of revelation, the mind of God revealed, and then in representation, the high priest. And I'm just going to add that I feel that what is here in this chapter, it's developing the aspect of Moses, and the Lord Jesus is seen as a son over God's house. As such, he's the one who reveals. In chapter 10, he's the high priest over the house of God. As such, he represents.
Yes, that's very good. And he that built all things is God, so it recognizes him as deity. Has Brother Grant gone home?
No.
Verse 2, Sam, who was faithful to him that appointed him? Could you tell us when he was faithful and when he was appointed?
Christ, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, he was sent of the Father, in that he was the apostle to make God known, as we've been hearing in Revelation. He was faithful there. And he entered into his priesthood officially when he entered into the sanctuary on high, but he's there proving his faithfulness. In each office that he fills, he proves his faithfulness.
The whole point.
I was just going to say right on that, who was actually Sam, as you know, it's a present tense.
Yes.
Consider him as being. So it's timeless. It's not saying, as I think our brother's hinting, it's just consider him as being faithful in all the house. I was going to ask you in verse 3, are there two things? First of all, the desert of glory. Christ was counted worthy. He deserved it.
Mm-hmm.
And then secondly, is there the degree of glory? The glory which he has received is greater in the degree that the maker of a house is greater than a member in the house, albeit an important member. And I was interested in the two words of verse 3. Counted worthy of more glory. He builded the house at more honor. So that the one who was crowned with glory and honor in exaltation in chapter 2, these two words are used again of the same position. In
yes, and I suggested the position that Moses held, give him a glory, give him an honor. For Christ gives an honor and glory to the place where he fails.
I think the whole point here, I haven't been home actually, I'm still here, but the point I was going to make, David made, that the whole point of this section is the fact that he, verse number 3, he who builded the house hath more honour than the house. So that there must be more honour to he who is the builder. Indeed, the writer emphasises that Moses was a servant. Now, he was a free, honoured servant. The word indicates that. But nevertheless, he was a servant. And the house that was built, of course, when it speaks in verse number 3 about building the house, the word indicates planning it, building it, furnishing it, filling it, doing everything for it. So it's the complete work of building. And so he who completely built the house, furnished it, and filled it, is of far greater honour than he who is a servant in the house, even although he is a free honour servant.
Thank you, Brother Grant. That's one of the reasons why I believe the house was the nation of Israel. He was a servant in the house. He didn't serve in the tabernacle as such.
Well, I want to come back on that.
For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, or which afterward to be spoken of. You remember they said, we know that God spake by Moses. We weren't too sure about that when Moses was here. We be Moses' disciples. So Christ, if you're Moses' disciples, you would believe on me, for he spake of me. And Moses, in his ministry, gave testimony to the coming Christ. Even a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. That he was but in a preparatory work to introduce the Christ. Would that have any bearing on that rather difficult expression?
Just in that same verse, and you've already mentioned this matter of servant, you know as well that there's a great range of words for servant in the New Testament, bond, slave, and deacon, and so on. This is a word that signifies a fairly elevated servant. It's a word of honor. Moses was mightily distinguished in Numbers 12. It was the high point of his career. God made statements about Moses in Numbers 12 that never were made about any other in the old economy. And I think that's the point of it. He said, not only is Christ greater than Moses, but he said he's greater than Moses at his best. He says, take Moses at his highest. And he said, the one whom we have is higher still.
It's not the bond servant word, it's a dignified servant.
Only here, isn't it? It's the only place, it's in the New Testament. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's just the dignity of the office that he filled, and whom God knew face to face. The apostle doesn't in any way take from the dignity of Moses or the message that he brought, but he said there's something fuller we have in Christ. It was a partial revelation, but we have a full revelation now in Christ as apostle.
Will it say, ask of us then that really here in regard to Moses as a servant,
and we're seeing Christ as superior because he was a son. I think it's interesting that in Joshua 1 and 2 it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. So that's why the past tense is used about Moses. Whereas, as we've already heard pointed out, concerning the Lord Jesus, he is, not was, is faithful. He continues.
And as priest, he continues ever.
Could I ask, Brother Ferguson, who is included in the we? Whose house are we? Christ is son over his own house. He's the builder of the house. Whose house are we? Are those Old Testament saints or New Testament saints? Now, what I have in mind, in a word if I can, there's a movement in this country, not very strong, make much to do with House of God. And they hold that all their companies gathering on House of God basis in Ireland constitute the House of God in Ireland. That movement's much stronger in Scotland. I could name it, but I'm purposely not going to do it. Now, I defeated in argument the leader in the north of Ireland by leading him into the epistles of the Hebrews and the high priesthood of Christ. And he held that myself and all here today would equally with myself, according to him, still be in Babylon, because outside of their fellowship. Now here's how I defeated him in argument. I said, oh, all right, I'm sorry to learn that you would deprive me of the benefits of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Oh, no, he says, I'd never do that. But I said, he's a great high priest over the house of God. And when you exclude me from that house, you are excluding me from high priestly ministry, for his high priestly ministry is in relation to house of God. Now, who is included in whose house are we?
Well, to deal with those folk, it's the may claim needed truth, but it's a non-needed teaching. It's includes all who are brought into relationship with God and under the authority and rule of God. All who are in fellowship and in association with Christ. He's Lord over that house. It includes every believer presently. I have no doubt about that.
From Pentecost until the time of the rapture.
Yes, dealing with
but
the present.
Not necessarily confined to an assembly of the Lord's people.
Not at all. Samuel Rutherford is in the house.
A further question, Brother Sam. In verse 5, if you'd like to emphasize, Moses was faithful in all his house. That is God's house.
Yes.
And again in verse 6, Christ the Son over his own house.
Uh-huh.
Now, I'd like you to make further comment upon that.
Well, it's God's house, but Christ is the builder and is Lord over it. I think it's God's house right through. But it shows the deity of the person of Christ. Because he's the builder of all things, and is Lord over the house.
But in verse 5, that's in the past, is it not?
Oh yes, uh-huh. That was in God's house. Uh-huh.
And then verse 6 brings us into the present.
Yes.
And over his house, God's house or Christ?
Well, it's God's house, but Christ is Lord over the house.
Yes, thanks. Thank you.
Would you say, Brother Sam, in this section, there is a comparison and there are two contrasts. First of all, there's a comparison in accountability. Both faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's a contrast in activity. Moses, a worker in Christ, the maker of.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's also a contrast in authority. Moses, a servant in Christ, son over.
Yes.
So thanks, that's putting it very neatly now.
But we still come to the point in verse number 6, which has already been alluded to yesterday, that there is a condition there, if we hold fast, so that their continuation in the things of God would determine the truth of whether they were in the house or not.
Yes.
And I take it to be that those who did not continue were not in the house, never had been in the house at any time.
Yes, and if I read chapter 10 aright, for those who were enlightened to go back is like the Israelite that turned from the true God and went to idolatry. It's going from that which is real to that which is unreal. There's a solemn warning here that it's possible to be enlightened and even get a taste of the fruit of the land and to go back and perish. So the warning is brought in right through the passage. And I think we're coming into that section now that deals with this warning. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. There's a danger among the Hebrews of falling into the snare that their fathers fell into. They would have boasted about what their fathers had. But there's a danger of them falling into the same snare of being richly blessed and being brought into a certain knowledge of God and yet turning from it.
It seems as though this long section from verse 7 to the end of the chapter is really divided into two broader sections. Would you suggest, I'm just looking at the text here, that from verse 7 to verse 11, the exhortation seems to be against hardness of heart. But then when you come to the remaining verses, it's the question of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief. So there are two aspects here, hardness of heart and an evil heart of unbelief.
Like a bit like Pharaoh resisting a message from God. Now the fathers did it despite all the wondrous works that God did, both in Egypt and in the wilderness. Who should have questioned the power of God when it was manifested that the Red Sea, the waters built up as walls? Who would have ever questioned the sufficiency of God to fulfill his offer to them? And despite all the wonders and signs that God gave them in his dealings with them, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. They hardened their heart, they resisted it, and they provoked God and provoked him to the stage of indignation. Now there's a danger of that among the Hebrews. And we have already reminded that which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by signs and wonders and miracles, that for 40 years there was evidence before them of the power of God, and despite that, unbelief marked them. Now for 40 years or thereabout, there has been evidence of the signs and wonders wrought by Christ and wrought by the disciples of those early apostles, and yet unbelief was marking many among the nation.
Brother Sam, in keeping with that, the sin that seems to be highlighted here is the sin of unbelief. And again, tremendous emphasis upon the entry or non-entry, the enter not because of unbelief. So that sin lay right at the beginning. Yet further down, the warning, the danger of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and taking the 40 years as a whole. I would like you to compare it with the other 40 that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where there's not so much emphasis laid on the initial, but on the many sins that are highlighted there, the idolatry and the murmuring and so on, right until the 40th year. Now, if you'd like to comment on the different line of teaching from chapter 3 here and 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Well, my line would be, I wouldn't bring them together. Because in the Hebrew epistle,
The teaching is that it's possible for a non-believer to be greatly enlightened of God and yet never enter into the blessing of salvation. In 1 Corinthians, the teaching is it's possible for a people to be richly blessed of God and yet sink to low moral behavior, because those features that marked the Israelite in the wilderness were raising their head among the genuine ones in Corinth. So it's a word to believers to remember that the flesh is still within us in Corinthians. It's a word here to the Hebrews that they need the Spirit of God within them. Come on.
Could I just draw attention to the lead into this little section that you've been dealing with? At verse number 6, he's speaking of the importance of holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. The rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We've been hearing that it's a heavenly calling that marks us. And so our hope and their hope was of heavenly inheritance, in contrast to the folks about whom he's about to speak, those who had the prospect of an earthly inheritance. Now, they couldn't enter into that earthly inheritance because of unbelief. We've heard about their hearts, and we've already mentioned it being a wandering heart. So there's a wandering heart, and there's a hardened heart, and there's an evil heart of unbelief.
So if these people went back with their confession, they were forfeiting a heavenly hope. And so he's saying to them in the introduction to this, you've got to hold fast the hope unto the end. Don't be like these people of ancient times.
Well, I rather thought that the holding fast was an evidence of the reality and genuineness of their confession. It wasn't a matter of them having salvation and losing it, but they're going on and holding fast, because if they turn from what they have professed in Christ, it's an evidence that they were never really saved. Put it in language that's clear for us.
Well, my question was something similar to our brother. Twice in this chapter, as you know, here in verse number 6 and in verse number 13, then again in chapter 10:23, we have the term hold fast. And I was wondering, because this verse has been misused to upset many relative to salvation, are we proper in suggesting the if is argumentative in the sense seeing that we hold fast? Is it assumed that the true believer will hold fast?
There's no doubt about that.
That's the point.
There's no doubt about that. But as I said in the opening remarks, his ministry here is given to confirm the genuine and to question the unreal. I think we should be able to preach the gospel in that way.
Would you accept your brother's time that the wherefore...
I think David suggests we make an appointment. I'm thinking of verse number 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me. There are two actions, a twofold description of their conduct in the wilderness. I think you suggested earlier that this provocation covered the whole period of 40 years, and I would agree with that. But there are incidents in the book of Exodus and Numbers which specifically highlight this. Can you help us a little on what is the difference between tempting God and proving God?
Well, to doubt God, I think that comes on to the proving, wouldn't it? God made a promise, and they doubted that. And they said, we're not able. Caleb said, we're well able to go in and possess it. He said, if God delight in us, he'll give it to you. There's a man with a confidence in God. But the other said, we're not able. No, we can't trust God. We can't. They doubted him. They doubted the ability of God to fulfill his promise to them.
It does, in Scripture, we are told at times to put God to the test. Prove me. So it seems to me that there are two ways in which that can be done. There are individuals who can prove God from a heart of belief, and put the promises of God to the test, positively believing that God will answer and God will be faithful to his word. But it seems also that there are others who put God to the test with a heart of unbelief. Mm-hmm. And there is in it unbelief and there is rebellion. And I think that's what we've got here. It's not positively putting God to the test, mm-hmm. trusting his word and believing his promise. It is the other thing. It's out of an evil heart, it's out of unbelief, and it's simply seeking to show that the promises of God don't hold up. And I think that's what we have here.
I was just going to ask you, Brother Sam, in regard to verse number 7, the wherefore, it seems to be followed by a direct quotation from Psalm 95, as we know, and therefore we come down to verse 12. So I take it the wherefore really links directly with verse 12. Mm-hmm. Wherefore take heed.
Mm-hmm.
But the argument is based on the quotation from Psalm 95. Happy enough with that?
Yes, yes. There was an offer made to Israel. They had a day of opportunity of accepting God's promise. They failed in that. Now there's an opportunity presently of entering into the great blessing of salvation and association with Christ. You need to guard that you don't resist and harden your heart.
Could I just ask in regard to Brother Bentley's point? I've worked with this one too, at this length of argument, almost like since we hold fast and so on. Or is it a nip of doubt? Now we know the genuine believer cannot apostatize. We're clear about that. But if that is so, why write this letter at all? I take it that the problem to a large extent is the apostatization can unsettle and disturb and upset true believers. You see what I'm getting? I mean, why write the letter? But true believers can't go back anyway in the sense of apostatize, and they can't. We know that. But then why write the letter? I mean, obviously, because of the wrong teaching and because of the apostatization of those who were not real. Well, then that could have an upsetting effect on true believers. Is this not why the letter is written in that sense?
No, but there's a danger. These people haven't yet publicly apostatized, else they wouldn't be amongst the number or associated with them. But not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And John says they went out from us because they were not of us. But now, if there's not a genuine link with Christ, even though you may have heard the gospel, even though you may be called of God, there's a danger of drifting without this vital link. There's a danger of drifting in unbelief away from the opportunity. Today, there's an opportunity, and God has called, and see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven.
If you take the view that we suggested on the first meeting, that it's like preaching a sermon, he addresses them all as brethren, and yet he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief.
Yeah.
Brethren and unbelief, it doesn't seem to be, I don't believe a true brother has an evil heart of unbelief. But when you're addressing the audience as brethren, you can say yes, there could be an evil heart of unbelief.